Good evening once again. So thankful to be with you this evening and to share this astounding passage from the Word of God. Let's pray one more time. Our Father, we tremble in your presence this evening as we consider the passage before us. It speaks, Lord, in living color of your ferocious hatred of all that raises itself up against your majesty, against your deity, against those things that would lure and entice and capture human pride, and your determination, Lord, to tear these things down, that you alone might be seen to be God in the world, and also in a saving way, Lord, that you would lay the emptiness of these things bare before us, that we might see that we cannot trust in anything that would approach our pride, but that we must flee into this strong tower that is the living God. Nothing else will remain, Lord. All in the end will be laid waste, and you alone will be seen to be God. And so we pray, Father, that that this reality would be set before us this evening by the Spirit, that we might be more suspicious, Lord, of everything in the world that glitters, and that we might cling to Christ more closely. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Well, the text has been read in our hearing, Isaiah chapter 2, verses 5 to 21. And with this text, we begin the second cycle in Isaiah, the second go-round of the story, the transformation of Zion, how God will bring about the restoration, the transformation, the purification of his people, what will become of a city that has fallen, that is rebellious, that is condemned, that has violated the covenant and is experiencing the wrath of God, and how he will work in their history and in world history to transform this community into a community of people who in the end will be restored to God, purified, transformed in a right covenant relationship with him. How will that happen? Isaiah goes through the cycle seven times. In chapter 1 up to chapter 2, verse 4, was the first telling of the story. And so Jerusalem and Judah are condemned. They are in violation of the covenant. They are sinning. And God calls his covenant witnesses, heaven and earth, to hear his accusations against them. In fact, he has been bringing the curses for hundreds of years, premonitions of the exile. The northern kingdom, the loss of Syria, the loss of the northern kingdom. And now Sennacherib in 701 BC, we read in chapter 36, has laid waste to all of Judah, and only Jerusalem is left standing. And Isaiah mentions that in chapter 1, verse 9. So he's writing after the fact, and he's saying only Jerusalem is left, a city like a booth in a vineyard, like a hut in a cucumber field. And then he goes through and he enumerates Jerusalem's offenses: idolatry, empty religion, God hates it, and social injustice. He says, don't pray to me, your hands are full of blood. What you need to do is repent, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Forgiveness is yet held out to the city, even at this late stage. Forgiveness is possible. And yet, as we continue through the chapter, the assumption is that the city will continue, the people will continue in their rebellion. The option, the opportunity for forgiveness is discarded, is walked away. The people continue in their sin. And so God comes in verses 20 to 31, 20 to 32, and he explains that he is going to judge his enemies. Enemies referring to the people who are rebelling against him within the community in Jerusalem. His enemies have become his own people, and yet a remnant will be delivered. A remnant will be sustained. And so we move into chapter 2, and we have a vision of the future. And a restored Zion is pictured as a city on a hill, and the mountain is described as being lifted up above every mountain, meaning God, Yahweh, is now seen in the world to be the only true and living God. All false religions have been laid waste. And the word of God is a magnet to the nations. It draws the nations in, and the people are transformed. And then the word of God goes out from Zion and adjudicates for the nations, governs the nations, and the world is transformed. A picture of the coming New Jerusalem, the restored Zion, in which God once again dwells with his people. And so that's the first speaker. Remember, we're describing Isaiah as a stereo system with seven speakers. And so you get the same story from seven different angles, seven different perspectives. And we put it all together in our mind, and it becomes this wonderful three-dimensional idea of how God is going to bring this about. And so we've heard the first speaker now. And so now we're turning on the second one. And we're going to go through the story again. And so in chapter 2, verse 5, we come right back down to the present day. And in the rest of chapter 2 and into chapter 3, Isaiah is going to once again enumerate the sins of the people. Unlike chapter 1, where there were glimmers of hope sprinkled in, right? Chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. If the Lord had not left us a remnant, we would have become like Sodom and Gomorrah. So there's hope. God has left a remnant, right? In chapter 1, verses 17 to 20, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Forgiveness is still available. Another glimmer of hope. We don't get that in chapters 2 and chapter 3. The picture is bleaker because the assumption is that the opportunity for forgiveness in chapter 1 has been ignored. And so chapter 2 and chapter 3, judgment on the city. And then in chapter 4, we get once again a vision of the future, a restored Zion in which God once again is dwelling with his people. But this time, the story of how they get there is described in language that reminds us of the Exodus. And in this picture, in chapter 4, the glory of God, which followed the nation of Israel through the desert, right? The pillar of fire and the pillar of smoke. The glory of God, the pillar and the cloud cover not just the tabernacle or the temple, but the whole city this time in chapter 4. And so the idea is that the whole city, the whole restored Zion, the whole New Jerusalem is a temple in which God dwells with his people, in which the people dwell with God. And so that's the picture of the restored Zion that we're heading to in chapter 4. But for now, chapter 2, verse 5, the prophet opens, "O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord." Now he's coming on hot on the heels of chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. That beautiful picture of the restored Zion, the mountain, the city on a hill in which God dwells, right? And so with that beautiful picture in mind and the possibility that that might still happen, the prophet utters a plea, "Come, let us walk in the light of the Lord." But now the reality, the challenge, the accusation, "For you have rejected your people the house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east and of fortune tellers like the Philistines, and they strike hands with the children of foreigners. So God has rejected his people because of their idolatry. And so in chapter 2, verses 6 down to 9, we have a section that I've called Idolatry and Abasement, the filling and the emptying of Judah. You should see that on your handout. Idolatry and Abasement, the filling and the emptying of Judah. God has rejected his people, the house of Jacob. Why? Because they have rejected their God. And so what follows is a catalog of their new loves. A catalog of their new loves in verses 6 to 9. And notice the word full as we go through this text. They are full of things from the east and of fortune tellers like the Philistines, and they strike hands with the children of foreigners. Their land is filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. They are full of everything except what they were supposed to be filled with. Do you remember Isaiah 1:21? How the faithful city has become a whore, she who was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. She who was supposed to be filled with this glorious covenant relationship, this glorious covenant faithfulness to God, the living out of this relationship in the sight of the nations, that was supposed to be a picture to the nations of what it looks like to live in a right relationship with God and their neighbor. That was supposed to be the defining characteristic of the nation. It was to be what filled them, so to speak. But now they are full of everything but. They are full, but as we see in verse 9, they are empty. And so what are they full of? Their new loves. They've rejected their God. What are their new loves? They are full of things from the east and of fortune tellers like the Philistines. Verse 6. And so what that is a merism, right? It's a figure of speech where you take something on one side and you take something on the other extreme, and you put them, the idea is, and everything in between, right? And so full of things from the east, we have Babylon, Assyria, everything over there, all their false religions, and fortune tellers like the Philistines. Where were the Philistines? They were to the west, right? They were on the coast of the Mediterranean there. And so the idea is north, south, east, west, the false religions, the idolatries, the superstitions of all the surrounding nations have been imbibed by the people of Judah. They are full of these superstitions and religious practices. And they strike hands with the children of foreigners. So, handshake agreement, right? The idea is political alliances. So what are they relying on? False religion, the power of their false gods, they're relying on political alliances, and that becomes a major theme as we move through Isaiah. Their land is filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. And so material wealth has become a god to them. Their land is filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Political and military strength, military power, right? We're coming off the time of expansion to the north, right? Under Jeroboam, expansion to the south, under Uzziah. Judah and Jerusalem had been feeling pretty good about themselves up until the time Assyria came through, right? They had been relying on military power and that of their allies, Babylon, Egypt, anyone who will help them fight off Assyria. They are filled with horses and no end, and there is no end to their chariots. And then back to idolatry in verse 8. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. Now, do you notice the structure there? And I've tried to highlight that on the handout. The idea of false religion bookends these three ideas of relying on political alliances, material wealth, and military power. Right? So you have false religion in verse 6, false religion in verse 8, and then political alliances, material wealth, military power in verses 6 and 7. And guess what? Those are the three things that we are that Israel was explicitly warned against in Deuteronomy 17. I actually just picked up on that a couple hours ago as I was going through this. It just hit me like a ton of bricks. So let's read those verses in Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 to 17, and drive this home. And just as a comment there, the shape of the text that I've tried to illustrate, remember, this is poetry, right? Almost all of Isaiah, I think it's well over 90% of Isaiah, is poetry. And so he is structuring his poetry in a way that the shape of the text is telling a story as well. It's not just the words on the page, it's the arrangement, right? And so false religion bookending these three things that we are warned against in Deuteronomy 17, starting at verse 14. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You shall not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. And that is, in Isaiah, horses symbolize a reliance on Egypt, right? But what Israel found is the horses and chariots that work so well on the plains of Egypt don't work so well in the mountains of Judah. It wasn't very good military strategy. Back to verse 16. You must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, symbolizing political alliances, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver or gold. So three categories of crutches, right? Of supports that a king might rely on in governing God's people rather than God. Political might, military power, foreign alliances symbolized by marrying the daughters of other kings, and silver and gold. Again, buy my way out of trouble, right? And again, we just need to remind ourselves that those are the three things that Hezekiah tried to do before he finally humbled himself in Isaiah 36, and the Lord delivered his people. Right? Even good King Hezekiah fell victim to all three of these traps. And so false religion, bookending these three things, political alliances, material wealth, military power. And so I think what the text is telling us is those are idolatrous things too, right? This is all idolatry. I'm depending on political alliances rather than God. That's idolatry. I'm depending on material wealth rather than God. That's idolatry. I'm depending on military power. That's idolatry. It's all idolatry. And it comes from the top down. The king was to safeguard against these things. But what did we read in chapter 1, and we'll get to it later in chapter 3? It is the ruling class, the leaders of society in particular, who have become corrupt. And that corruption has trickled, as it always does, from the top down, from the top down. And so idolatry and abasement, the filling and emptying of Judah. They are filled with all these things. But in verse 9, so man is humbled, and each one is brought low. Do not forgive them. In the text, a couple things to say about that. In verse 9, the text shifts focus from Judah and Jerusalem to humanity in general. Didn't say Judah and Jerusalem are humbled. Man is humbled. It's Adam, the word just meaning man, mankind. And each one is brought low. Do not forgive them. The glory of Israel was its relationship to God, was its covenant relationship to God. They have rejected their God and pursued other loves. And in so doing, they have become just like all the other nations around them. And they, along with the other nations, will be humbled and brought low when God exposes these false idols for what they are. Worthless. Worthless in the day of the Lord. Man is humbled and each one is brought low. Do not forgive them. And you can imagine that the commentators have a field day with that last line. Do not forgive them. Of course, forgiveness is held out to a people who will repent. But these people are unrepentant. And Isaiah knows that God's forgiveness isn't cheap. Right? Isn't cheap. It's going to come at a price, as we will see later. And so verses 6 to 9, idolatry and abasement, the filling and emptying of Judah. And now verses 10 to 21, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The haughty looks of man will be brought low, and the lofty pride of men will be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted on that day. Now, there's a lot of discussion on the day of the Lord. What is the day of the Lord? The phrase, it occurs 15 times in the Old Testament, not as frequently as we might sometimes think. And it is not a discrete event. What it refers to in the Old Testament is simply a time in which, an indescript, a nondescript time in which God will step in and act in salvation and judgment. Often it has to do with the coming of the king, right? But it's just a time, it describes a time when God will step in and judge, and he himself will be magnified. And so we have this warning against the day of the Lord, and the rest of the chapter is applying the day of the Lord to humanity in general. But in chapter 3, what we read about is the day of the Lord in the context of what's about to happen with Judah. And in this case, the day of the Lord is the coming Babylonian captivity, right? The Assyrian onslaught that's already happened, the Babylonian captivity that's going to come, that's the day of the Lord. In Isaiah 13, talking about the judgment of Babylon. In verse 6, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty, it will come. So the day of the Lord is near for Babylon. And what is it? In verse 17, behold, I am stirring up the Medes against them. And so when Cyrus the Mede came and sacked Babylon, whenever it was, 605, something like that, or no, later, 539, that was the day of the Lord, right? That was the day of the Lord. God raised up the Medes and attacked Babylon. Babylon was destroyed. Judgment was executed against Babylon, the day of the Lord. Now, there is a final day of the Lord coming. Right? A final event of salvation and judgment, of course. And that too is the day of the Lord. That is the ultimate day of the Lord. But the day of the Lord really is, it's all of one piece. It's any time or event or situation where God steps in to save and to judge. To save and to judge. And so verse 10, enter into the rock and hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted on that day. So the focus is on humanity in general. Right? Verse 9, man will be humbled. Verse 11, the haughty looks of man shall be brought low, the lofty pride of man shall be humbled. Verse 17, the haughtiness of man shall be humbled. The lofty pride of men shall be brought low. Verse 19, people shall enter into caves and rocks. Verse 20, in that day mankind will cast away their idols. And so the focus has shifted now. It's not Judah and Jerusalem. It's humanity in general. The day of the Lord. And what is true of the day of the Lord? What will happen on the day of the Lord? On your handout, verses 10 and 11. The splendor of Yahweh and the terror of the wicked. So verse 10. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty. So people are told to flee and to hide as if that was possible. As if that was possible. And we see the same language in Revelation, right? In the ultimate day of the Lord, as if it was possible, people calling on rocks and mountains to fall on them, to hide themselves from the wrath of the Lamb. As if it was possible. Enter into the rock, hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. And in that Hebrew poetry, where you have these couplets, right? The terror of the Lord is the splendor of his majesty. The terror of the Lord is the splendor of his majesty. That is worth meditating upon, brothers and sisters. The terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted on that day, or in that day. And so the splendor of Yahweh and the terror of the wicked, and then in verse 11, the exaltation of Yahweh and the humbling of the proud. And if you look at those arrows that I've got all over the handout, there's another example of how the text of this chapter is telling us a story. Okay? So track with me here and think of the thought flow. Verse 12 starts with the word for. So he's continuing the thought, right? Verses 10 and 11 describe what? What is going to happen? The day of the Lord, right? What happens on the day of the Lord? Verses 10 and 11 tell us. And then verse 12 starts with four. That tells us why it's going to happen. Right? Why it's going to happen. So verse 12 and following is an expansion or an application, right? Or an unpacking of verses 10 and 11. And now look at how the text is linked together here. The second half of verse 10. From before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty. And we go down to verse 19. From before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty, when he rises to terrify the earth. The end of verse 21. From before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty, when he rises to terrify the earth. And then back up to our text, verses 10 and 11. That was the ending of verse 10. And now 11. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted on that day. Down to verse 17. The haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted on that day. And so verses 10 and 11 are packed full of this imagery that comes to us through the rest of the chapter like drumbeats, right? Like drumbeats hammering home that all the lofty pride of man will be brought to nothing, and the Lord will be exalted on that day. And so verses 10 and 11 are the heart of the chapter. This is the central thought of the chapter. Isaiah very often weaves and circles around his main idea, right? And he comes at it like a Hebrew writer does, from different perspectives and different points of view. But verses 10 and 11, because of the rest of the chapter, unpack it and reiterate the same thoughts again. Verses 10 and 11 are the heart of the chapter. The humiliation of the proud and the exaltation of the living God. That's what the chapter is about. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And so moving on, that's what is going to happen. Now, why is it going to happen? Verse 12, for the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up, and against all the oaks of Bashan. Against all the lofty mountains, and against all the uplifted hills, against every high tower and every fortified wall. Against all the ships of Tarshish, and against all the beautiful craft. And the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted on that day. And so why is this going to happen? Because worldly sources of pride will be brought to nothing. Verses 12 to 17. Human pride will be brought to nothing because everything, humanly speaking, everything in this world that rebellious man clings to, every source of pride, is going to be reduced to ash in the face of God's presence, right? And so the general principle is given to us in verse 12. The Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. That's the general principle. Now the specifics. Against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up, against all the oaks of Bashan. And so trees in the Old Testament can often refer to kings and kingdoms. And we get that in Isaiah, and we get that in a lot of the major prophets and the minor prophets. And so a couple of texts in terms of kings, in Daniel 4, when Daniel is interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's dream, Daniel says, "The tree you saw, which grew and became strong so that its top reached to heaven and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant and in which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived, is you, O king." Right? The tree represented him. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reached to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. So trees can represent kings, and they can represent kingdoms. From Ezekiel 31, behold, Assyria was a cedar in Lebanon, with beautiful branches and forest shade, and of towering height, its top among the clouds. So they can represent kings and kingdoms, but did you notice in both of those examples, the tree was described as reaching up to heaven. So it wasn't simply a metaphor without purpose. It was a metaphor describing the pride and the arrogance that can come along, right, part and parcel with kings and kingdoms when they forget who they are under God. And this Isaiah, this imagery is in Isaiah as well, all through it, right? In the third telling of the story, chapters 5 through 12, the Davidic kingdom, the Davidic line, is described as a tree that is cut down at the end of chapter 6, right? A tree that is cut down. And so kings, or trees, can represent kings and kingdoms, and in this case, the pride that comes along with that. Verse 14, against the lofty mountains and against all the uplifted hills. And so kingdoms, trees representing kings and pride, mountains, the same thing. Now, it may also point to idolatry, because in the immediate context, what's the most recent mountain we just described? Of course, the mountain of Zion, right? But in that imagery, the reason that the mountain of Zion is lifted up above all the other mountains is because the mountains are where the gods live. This is where you go to worship. This is where you go and build a temple. This is where you go and offer a sacrifice. And if you don't have a mountain, you build one, like Babel, right? Like these ziggurats. They're man-made mountains, so you can get a little bit closer to heaven and worship your God, right? So these lofty mountains and uplifted hills, the same language in chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, mountains and hills, might represent the pride associated with these false religions, this idolatry, right? It's going to be brought to nothing. Against every high tower and against every fortified wall. So imagery of Babel, right? Again, a tower built up to heaven, a symbol of human pride. And against the ships of Tarshish, and against the beautiful craft, so symbolizing commerce, right, and human achievement. Again, a picture of pride. So all of these worldly sources of pride will be brought to nothing, right? The Lord has a day against them. And the haughtiness of men will be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted on that day. So all that is lifted up will be brought low. Images of human pride and self-exaltation. And then again the statement, all that is lifted up will be brought low. Worldly sources of pride will be brought to nothing. And then in verses 18 to 21, religious sources of pride will be brought to nothing. And the idolaters will flee in terror. And verses 18 and 19, and then 20 and 21, kind of say the same thing twice. So it's another example of Hebrew repetition, right? Verse 18, the idols will utterly pass away, and people shall enter the caves and the rocks and the holes in the ground from before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. So again, this is a humanity thing. This isn't simply a Judah and Jerusalem thing. All of humanity, there is a general principle being conveyed here that these things will be brought to nothing, right? Idols will pass away. False religion will be seen to be hopeless and futile in the day of the Lord. This is the point, right? We can trust in our little idols and our man-made gods, when everything seems to be well and good and we've got all the food we need and there's no enemies, you know, knocking at the door, and there's lots of supply. You know, we can have our little carved idol and praise that little idol and, you know, fall under the delusion that all of this abundance is because of that idol. But on the day of the Lord, the idol's not going to do anything. The idol will do nothing. The ability of the idol to save, to protect, will be laid bare as useless on the day of the Lord. And this is the point. This is why the idols pass away in verse 18. And in verse 20, the idols are cast away, right? Verse 20, in that day mankind will cast away their idols. Man, this thing is useless. Get rid of it. Burn it, right? Throw it away. Does nothing on the day of the Lord when God himself steps in to judge and to save. Worldly institutions and sources of pride will be brought to nothing, and religious sources of pride will also be brought to nothing and seen to be vapid and useless in the day of the Lord. Unfortunately, it will be too late, right? And the idolaters will flee in terrors and seek to hide themselves like moles and bats and enter into the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the hills. They will flee from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. The day of the Lord. And so the principle in general terms to humanity, and then what we will see next time from chapter 2, verse 22 to chapter 4, verse 1, the paragraph, the chapter division there is terrible. It should start a verse earlier and finish a verse later. Right? So from chapter 2, verse 22 to chapter 4, verse 1 is the application of the day of the Lord to Judah. So he has illustrated the idolatry, right? And the abasement that will follow. Judah and Jerusalem are filled with everything except that covenant faithfulness that made her beautiful and set her apart, right, in the sight of the nations. And so she will be brought low. But not just her. She is now like the rest of the world, and all of the world will be brought low. The day of the Lord is set forth as a general principle, right? The humbling of the nations and the exaltation of the living God, the exaltation of Yahweh. That is a reality. And then chapter 3, the application specifically to Judah and Jerusalem. And so that is our text. And verse 11 of chapter 2, again, the central theme, right? The middle of the wheel around which all the spokes turn. The haughty looks of man will be brought low, and the lofty pride of man shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted on that day. On that day, right? When the terror of the Lord, meaning the splendor of his majesty, is revealed in the earth. God steps in at certain points in history to bring salvation and judgment in these discrete events, like Assyria, like Babylon, like the Medes and the Persians, right? And then there is also one final event that is of the same piece, but the climactic event of salvation and judgment, when God will step in one final time and make all things right. And Zion will be transformed and renewed. And the people of God will once again dwell in the presence of God himself, and he will dwell among them, right? The whole city will be the temple. And as I was thinking on this, Whereas the day, the language, the day of the Lord, is not applied to the work of the servant. It's not applied to Isaiah 53. Right? Now, there's a new Testament does use that phrase, right? But thinking in, specifically in the context of Isaiah, it's not applied to the work of the servant. But the themes are the same, right? God steps in to enact salvation through the work of the servant, right? And later on in the chapter, it is the servant, the anointed conqueror, in the final section of Isaiah, who is coming to judge. Who is coming to judge. And so the day of the Lord, God steps in salvation and judgment. And those themes, although that language is not applied to the servant, those themes, those undertones are there. And what is the cross? What is the incarnation of God in Christ? And his final, his once for all act of salvation on the cross, what is that but a display of the splendor of his majesty? I can't think of a better term, right? The splendor of God's majesty, fully revealed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it will be through him, God incarnate, that God finally comes to execute final salvation and judgment in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are awestruck at the visions that we are provided in this chapter. Truly, you are a holy God. A holy God who in incredible condescension came and dwelt among a sinful people in a tent, in a temple. You gave yourself to them. You pledged yourself to them by covenant at Sinai. And here in this chapter, our Father, we read tragically that they are now pursuing everything and anything but their covenant partner, the living God. How could this be, Lord? And yet we look within and we see the pollution of sin. We see the lukewarmness. We feel it at times, Lord. And we read of your word that without you stepping in, Lord, decisively in our lives, speaking life by your word and spirit where there was none, we too, Lord, would be numbered among that humanity that we read of in chapter 2 that would certainly experience the day of the Lord as an act of judgment. But the day of the Lord is not all negative. There is a positive aspect to it because it is the display of your majestic splendor. And as we consider your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has revealed you perfectly to us, what is he but a display of your majestic splendor? The majesty of King Jesus and the splendor of the divine attributes made knowable to us in a person and then displayed on the cross in an amazing act of salvation. Father, would you cause him to be more precious in our sight this evening? Would you cause us, Lord, to tremble at sin and to be highly suspicious of anything that would take our gaze away from the living God. Please, Father, by your Spirit, work within us. In Jesus' name, amen.